As we come to God's Word tonight, I just want to begin by reminding you of some of the things which we heard last week. Last week, Pastor Dunn opened up for us the great privilege of what it is to worship God. And that when we do, we join with the heavenly worship in the very throne room of God. There we worship God and we worship our divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who stands having been slain, who sits on the very throne of God himself. We're brought to look upon those things with great delight. And growing out of that, a passage got itself embedded in my mind, a passage which I would like for us to look at and consider this evening. As we remember the Lamb this evening who was slain, who now has risen and sits at God's right hand. And so I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. While you're turning to 1 Peter, let me just set something of the context. Peter wrote this letter to scattered Christians who were facing various levels of opposition, various distressing trials and suffering, from the temptation to sin to overt persecution for righteousness. He didn't just write that to describe it for us, that we might have a historical record of that, but he wrote to them a personal letter in order to help them to persevere in the faith. Perseverance is something which is of extreme importance, weighs heavily upon my own soul as I consider making it to the end. And Peter felt this dearly as he wrote his letter. If you have your Bible there, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so trials here, glory to come. In chapter 4, he says something similar. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." There again, trials here, rejoicing in the future. And then he finishes out his letter toward the end, chapter 5 and verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I want everyone in this room to make it to the end. I want to make it to the end. We need to persevere. Peter wrote this letter in order that he might help us to do that very thing in the face of sufferings and trials and opposition. He wrote us to explain to us how to do that. He first of all sets our attention upon the right things by singing the praises of God for that glorious salvation that is accomplished through Christ. And from there, he moves to tell us how we ought to live before God, how we ought to live in fear and holiness. And then he moves on to talk about how we ought to relate to the brethren, not just so that he can throw a hodgepodge of commands, but this is part of how we persevere, by sincerely and fervently loving one another. And then he talks about the importance of worship in chapter 2, which I want us to look at this evening. And then he moves on to the end in chapters 2 and chapter 3 to talk about how we should relate to the world, how we are aliens facing temptation, how we should be performing good deeds, how we should act as citizens, slaves, masters, husbands, wives. And then he comes to a focused ending in chapters 3 to chapter 5, how to survive suffering. This is Peter's book to us. And in smack dab in chapter 2, he throws in this description of the church and what it's like to be a worshiping community. And so follow along now as I read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, or tasted that the Lord is good. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the first three verses, Peter closes out his first section of exhortations by giving a final exhortation to put away those sins which would hinder a sincere and fervent love of the brethren. But then he moves into this description of the people of God as a worshiping community. And this is what I'd like for us to consider. He states it for us in something of a construction project. So I'm going to use that imagery throughout this message. The materials for the construction project, the goal of the building or construction project, and the scriptural blueprint and applications. First of all, then, materials for the construction project, verses 4 and 5. He starts with the preeminent and primary stone in this project, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Peter begins his illustration by pointing to Christ. Unto whom coming, literally. And the whom here, or the him, refers back to verse 3, the Lord he has just described. But he is the primary stone. Let's just look for a minute at this primary, preeminent stone in this building project. Notice, first of all, with me, he's called a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. Now we know that because he dwelt among us as a man and he was alive. But there's more to it than in Peter's words when he's describing the living stone. He's describing one who has resurrected. Remember how he said it even in talking about our salvation in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just because he was a living one, but because he is a resurrected one. And because he is a resurrected one, he's also a life-giving one. And so this living stone is both a resurrected stone and a life-giving stone. Here are some of Jesus' own words with this regard. John chapter 6, verses 47 to 48. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Or those very common and well-known words of Jesus to Martha in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Or those other very commonly well-known words in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This special stone, this preeminent stone, was a living stone because he had been raised from the dead, and he gives life to those who come to him. But then he's also a rejected stone. That's what we remember really this evening as we come to this table. And this is really the starting point for us ever getting to that place where we can look upon him by faith there in the throne room of heaven and find any delight in that. Pastor Dunn was preaching. My heart was lifted up. I almost didn't want to look. I thought maybe heavens were going to be open. I was going to see a throne sitting there. And I just felt myself drawn to look upon him. And then I thought of those who sit among us who say, you know, I don't see anything. Well, you see, in order to see that by faith, we have to begin here with the rejected stone. The one that's rejected by men. Rejected by the Jewish leaders because he didn't come with David's crown upon his head, and he didn't come riding on a white steed, waving the sword of Goliath, and somehow going about, you know, destroying the Romans. He didn't come that way, so they rejected him. He's not the Messiah they wanted. The Romans rejected him as just some sort of troublemaker. He's stirring up the rabble. Let's get rid of him and ingratiate ourselves to the Jews. The Greeks rejected him as foolishness. What kind of foolishness is this that a Messiah would come or somebody would come? Where is their wisdom in one who dies? He was rejected by men. And those who rejected him eventually put him to death. They were the agents to bring about God's eternal purposes. But it's very interesting because when it says here that he is rejected by men, you notice the New American Standard says he has been rejected by men. It's a perfect tense. It's something which stands, which has happened in the past, but still has present results. It's a word which talks about not meeting the test of the one who's evaluating and falling short of that test, then casting it off like a quality assurance man coming to the end, a product coming to the end of the line, and the quality assurance engineer looks at it and says, nope, doesn't meet standards, and off in the bin it goes. And that's what they looked at him and said, he doesn't meet our standards. And so when he doesn't meet the standards of men, he was cast off. And even today, still doesn't meet the standards that men want to put against him. And so they cast him off. I will not have this Savior. I will not have this man to rule over me. He's a rejected stone. But he's also a chosen stone. Rejected by men as the agents, but chosen by God. Chosen in the very presence of God. He is the chosen one. He always has been there in the presence of God, the one chosen by him to accomplish his great purposes. Chosen to be this precious stone that will be at the corner of his house. A living stone, a rejected stone, a chosen stone, but also Peter highlights for us the preciousness, a precious stone. Something which is precious is something of great value, something of elevated status, something of rarity. And certainly this is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this special stone. There is no one like him, no one of greater value, of infinite value, of elevated status. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. He's been with God from all eternity past. And yet also the rarity, one of a kind, the only God-man, the only one who could pay the price, as we heard this morning, the only one with a righteousness that satisfies God, that can save sinners. And he had this unique role. He alone could die in the place of sinners. He's prominent and he's unique in his place. Now, I would like you to notice one of the difficulties in coming to a passage like this is how to weave in all the Old Testament quotes that are made here and to understand how they fit. And I would like us to look back at one passage as we look at this reality of the preciousness of this stone. Turn with me to Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28, where Peter draws out or quotes, which he quotes from. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 speaks about a sweeping judgment of God that is coming. And in particular, he's coming upon those who scoff among his people. Notice verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. And again in verse 22, and now do not carry on as scoffers, those who scoffed at God. And they actually thought they were protected by making what he describes here as a covenant with God, or not a covenant with God, a covenant with death. Notice verse 17, I will make justice a measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. In verse 15, he's described that. I got my notes off a little bit. Verse 15, he says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with the grave or Sheol. We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. If you'll excuse me for a minute for just making a very, I don't mean to be lighthearted, but I want to picture this for you. You know, it's not like you can throw an elf's cape over you and just kind of vanish into the rocks as the enemy walks by. There's no invisibility here when the sweeping comes by. That's what they think. We've made a pact with death. We've got ourselves covered. We're all okay. It'll never get to us because we have been so clever in the way we have deceived. Even death itself. I won't die. I can do this and I won't die. Oh man, some died, but not me. That's what they said. We can get away with this. We've been clever enough. God says, I'm going to sweep that away. And talking about this sweeping judgment that's coming in, there's one bright ray of hope found in verse 16, which is what Peter picks up on. In the midst of a coming judgment of God, Jehovah says this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, that is one that meets all my requirements, a costly, that is a valuable, precious cornerstone, the foundation firmly placed. You see, in Peter's picking this up, he's bringing to mind this whole picture of the judgment and the wrath of God. And he says, in the midst of all of that, there's one safe place. It's the place where God has laid his stone, his choice stone, his precious cornerstone. It's firmly placed. It's the foundation of everything. The word used in Psalm 118 and verse 22 is that it's the very corner, the chief corner. It's that stone, as the commentators argue about, it's that stone which probably lays at the very corner. It's the first stone. It's a big stone. It's a precious stone. It has to be exactly perfect in every dimension so that the whole building will lay out properly. And if that cornerstone isn't proper, then it'll all be crooked and it won't build properly. But this stone is God's chosen, precious stone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is the stone. But then notice with me the other materials involved here. We've seen the preeminent primary stone in these materials, the living, rejected, chosen, precious stone from God, set in place, as it were, by the resurrection. There's these added stones, and they get a little note here. It says, and you also, verse 5, as living stones are being built as a spiritual house. Living stones, not dead stones. It's almost, Peter's almost, as it were, saying, you know what? You had those dead stones, you thought those were pretty. So that's nothing. This is far better and far greater. This is a living stone. It is. These are living stones. This building is alive and growing, to use Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. And the only reason we partake of any livingness at all is because of our connection with Jesus Christ, right? It says, and coming to him, or to whom coming. That's where we become alive, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we've been made alive by his mercy, but made alive is in coming in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We partake of our living character from Christ, the living stone. All those passages in John where he is the life-giving one, he is the resurrection and the life, it's those who believe in him. It's the image of the branch and the vine, right? The branch that's attached to the vine has life, and apart from the vine, it's dead and bears no fruit. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, we have life as a resurrected life, resurrection life. For being joined to him, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Living stones. I like what one commentator said these living stones that are added to this building project of God, which is the church. He said they have special ornamentation. The gold that's on them, if you will, and the jewels that attend these living stones are found in the previous verses. It's godlike holiness. As children who are called to be holy like their heavenly Father is holy, that's what these stones are adorned with. Or gospel-wrought love, that sincere love of the brethren which grows out of God's word working in our hearts. Well, here's the building project. The project is, these materials for this project is Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And those who come to him by faith, join to him, become part of that living structure. But that brings me, secondly, to the goal of the building project. Well, what's it supposed to look like when it's done? Well, what's it supposed to look like? Well, he tells us it's a spiritual house. Very simply, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A house is where God dwells, Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building, speaking again of the church, being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's a spiritual house, which is exactly the house that Jesus said, which is made up of the house of, or is a house which is like what Jesus described his true worshipers would be, right? In John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is not some static physical location. This is a spiritual house, a house brought about by the workings of the Spirit in the lives of humans, uniting them to Christ. And it's actually not just a house, but it's a temple, because it's a place where priesthood acts, and priesthood offers up spiritual sacrifices. So we have a holy priesthood within this house, and as Lenski puts it, he says, the house and its purpose belong together. You really can't pull them apart. But just one little side note here. One of the most amazing statements in this whole thing is when it says that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I can offer something that's acceptable to God? I, in all of my puniness, can come to the God of heaven and earth and offer him a sacrifice which is acceptable to him? I can come to him, one who is tainted with sin in so many different ways, one who falls short of God's glory over and over again. I can come to him and offer spiritual sacrifices? Yes, through Jesus Christ. I can actually offer sacrifices that he's pleased with. Spiritual sacrifices, like singing praises and giving thanks, Hebrews 13. Like bringing our offerings and offering up benevolence, Philippians chapter 4. Or our whole being offered as a spiritual sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God, Romans chapter 12. Or prayer, Revelation chapter 8, being offered up to God. Yes, they can be made acceptable. It's as though those sacrifices are placed in the high priest's blood-stained hands, and they're cleansed in his blood and made acceptable to God through him. Now, brethren, I'm not trying in any way to be as eloquent or as profound as our brother Pastor Dunn. But my goal, in part, was that we wouldn't forget the things which he said. But looking back at this passage, we would see that Peter says something very similar. This is who we are. We are the temple. We are the house where God dwells. And when we worship, we are doing more than just running through some spiritual realities. We are those who are united to Christ and can offer to God in this house those things which are acceptable to him. Why do we spend time in the adult class going through what the regulative principle of worship is? Why? So we can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God according to his word in the name of Christ offered to him. We have the privilege of being able to do that. Peter says this is a statement of fact. Those who are united to Christ are this house. We are a priesthood of believers. We do offer sacrifices, or ought to be offering sacrifices. And none of this, you see, is just an addition, just kind of a nice thing to kind of do on the side to help us along. It's central in our persevering to the end. That we recognize our identity at this house, we make the most of these opportunities, and we gather for this kind of worship. And if you stop and think about it, if this is the house that we are, then we ought to be a house that's appropriate for the one who lives there, right? So what should we look like then? Well, because we are this house, we should be holy as our heavenly Father is holy. This becomes a motivation then. We're going to gather together as the house of the living God, as the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, I should strive to be holy as he is holy. I should strive for a unity. You know, I am very thankful that these beams that are holding this roof and this ceiling up are not at war with one another. I'm thankful that that one's not saying, I want to pull this way, and that one's saying, I want to pull that way, or the whole thing would come down on our heads. Well, that's what it's like when the church, when there's tensions within the church, and people aren't dealing with sin among the brethren, and aren't living with sincere love of the brethren, fervently loving one another from the heart. When we harbor in our hearts malice, slander, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, when these things in some way get a hold in our hearts, we can't be the kind of house we're supposed to be. So because of who we are as stones that are making up this holy temple, let us strive to be holy. Let us strive for a sincerity of love for one another. Let us strive to hunger for the pure work, the pure milk of the word. It's here where we worship our God most effectively as a body. It's here where we are primarily fed from God's word. It's here when we gather in this place. This is our privilege. But now move with me quickly, if you would please, to this last point. The scriptural blueprint. As you read through this, you think, okay, so now is Peter kind of doing what some of us do? Get an idea, got a kind of a spiritual idea, let me find some verses to back up what I'm thinking about. I think it's written in that kind of order, but it's actually the opposite of what Peter's doing. I think Peter was meditating on the word, and with the word coursing through his veins, he expounds this. Now he says, let me tell you where I got this from. I didn't come up with this in my mind and have this great illustration about a building project and therefore found some texts that kind of back it up. I saw this in my Bible, and it drove me to look at the church this way. And so this is his scriptural basis. And really, what he does here in verses 6 through 8 is he gives us applications. He's going to give us the scriptural basis, and he's going to give us some scriptural applications. And the first thing he says is I want to tell you about the blessing of faith. In this regard, notice how blessed it is to believe. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. This precious value. The way that the Lord looks upon, the way that God looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ and honors him as the one who is the cornerstone for his church, that precious value points at us. Now he's quoting here Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Now there was a little phrase in there that I didn't really highlight. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. He won't be ashamed. In the end, he will make it. Judgment will not sweep him away. He will stand. He will not be ashamed. He will not be disappointed. He will be honored, and he will receive the preciousness of being accepted by God in the Beloved in Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way. Peter now spells out the wonder of God's salvation. The delight that the Father has in his Son is given to us. As Christ is precious to the Father, so are we made precious. As in Christ is the cornerstone of God's temple, so are we stones in that house of God. These blessings are ours by faith. Do we see it as being a blessing to be part of God's house? It would be a blessing, wouldn't it, to have somebody very important come visit you? It would be an incredible blessing to be invited to somebody important's house, would it not? But what if you were part of that household? Part of that very building. We are not just invited to come around the building where God dwells. We are part of that building. Where God dwells by his Spirit, and where we are enabled to honor him and to bring worship to him and to glorify him. And so we need to remember how privileged we are to be attached to the house of God. Do you believe that? That's the point. Peter says this precious value is for those who believe. Now, yes, coming to him is expressing that faith, and so we have some of that. But the question is, are you still believing those things? Are you holding to that? Do you bring it to your mind and wrestle with that and grasp that so that when we contemplate the kinds of things that Pastor Dunn preached about, they do ravish our heart? But then notice what it says next. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The results of unbelief. He's told us about the blessings of faith. These things are ours by faith, this honor, this attachment to Christ, the glory of being part of the company of God's people. But let's just stop and think for a minute about what unbelief did. Unbelief led to Jewish people, Roman people, and Greek people dismissing Jesus. Unbelief led them to say, "Away with him." And unbelief said, "I see no fault in him, but since you don't want him, I'll crucify him." Unbelief said, "That's all foolishness." But did that unbelief stop God from accomplishing his purposes? That's the point. The stone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this still became the cornerstone. God still accomplished his purpose, even accomplished it through their sinful rejection of him. Nothing of his preciousness was lost. Nothing of God's purposes was thwarted. But the unbelievers missed all the blessing. Because he didn't meet their standards. And unbelievers are still missing the blessings today. Because Jesus doesn't meet their standards. Whether it's Jesus, prove yourself to me by doing something miraculous or answering this prayer, and then I'll believe on you, and he doesn't do that. Why? Because he doesn't have to meet your standards. Or I'll believe in Jesus if he makes my life easy and pleasant and joyful and gives me nothing but blessings and riches from here on out. Then that's the Jesus that I'll believe in. But he doesn't meet your standard. Well, my philosophy professor taught me that thinking about these things, I can dismiss this religion as just a crutch for humanity. Nietzsche made it very clear. God is dead and we've killed him. And so since my philosophy says Jesus doesn't fit into that philosophy, well, I find him to miss the mark and I reject him. People are still doing that. For all kinds of reasons, they're still rejecting him because he doesn't meet your standard today. And Peter says they miss the blessings. They miss the preciousness of Christ. They miss the preciousness of being part of the body of Christ. Of being able to worship God acceptably. But there's more. For unbelief not only leads to missing the blessing. It says in verse 8, quoting from Isaiah 8, "The stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were appointed." Unbelief, to cut it short, leads to destruction. That was the Isaiah 28 passage. Unbelief was going to would lead to being swept away. You didn't find that safety place. You didn't go to that safe place. You didn't stand on the stone that God was laying in Zion. Unbelief leads to destruction. A stone of stumbling is a stone over which we trip. But as Lenski points out, it's not just a stone over which we trip, merely a foot or stubbing our toe, as it were. He says, we are thrown down. He says, but one against which, that is this stone, is one against which they strike with the entire body in a dreadful crash which knocks out their brains. That's the stone of stumbling. And the rock of offense is this huge outcropping, which is actually something of a snare, something of a trap that seeks to draw, that draws people to it in an effort of destruction. And he says, well, how does that happen? He says, how do they do this? He says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And they can't get away from the word. Unbelievers can't get away from God's order. They can't get away from God's direction for life. And so they keep throwing themselves at it in some sort of, I don't know, effort to try to destroy it. And all they do is end up destroying themselves. Men cannot let this rock go. Constant disobedience to the word of God. They refuse to obey. They refuse to believe. It's like flying a F-15 or an F-16 into the side of Pikes Peak. Guess who wins? Destruction. We sat here and we were fed the Word of God and ravished and were thrilled to think upon what it would be like to stand in the very throne room of God and look upon our Savior and worship Him. And how we enter into that every time we gather for worship, whether that's in this room where we gather for worship or whether it's in that other room when we gather for prayer. And we sat there and we went, yes, Lord, that's exactly what I want. And I long for the day where I will never have to leave or be distracted anymore by sin to be able to worship You wholeheartedly like that. And some sat among us and said, what's the big deal? This is stupid. These people are fools. Some sat among us and just ignored it. It really didn't make any sense. It didn't stop God from accomplishing His purposes. Christ still sits at God's right hand, the Lamb, having been slain, who has risen again, sits as King on God's throne. They haven't stopped Him by their unbelief. You haven't changed anything. He's still there, and He's still coming again. And while you miss all of the privilege and the benefit and the preciousness of worshiping God here, the end of unbelief is destruction, my friend. Utter destruction from the presence of God. Why? Because you do not believe. And I'll take it one other step, because if you look back up at verse 3, it's because you have not tasted that the Lord is good. You think your video games are good. You think your job is good. You think your hot rods are good. You think your position is good. You find all your goodness in the things of this world, but this world is passing away and the lust thereof. But the Lord, brethren, that's, He is good. It's not just He gives good and does good. He is good. He is the source of all that is truly good. Oh, may God help us to live like it. We who believe it. And may God be pleased to open the blinded eyes of some who are neglecting these things, that they might see and taste that the Lord is good. That they might come to Him. I urge you, come to Christ for life, for eternal life. You might become part of this glorious body who are joined to Jesus Christ as worshipers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Peter has written of glorious things of our identity, of our reality and the experiences that we have as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ. by your Spirit, take your word and write it upon our hearts and lift our hearts up from this drab, dull, passing world to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, be gracious to those who sit in darkness, to those who are unbelieving, that they would see the danger of dying in that unbelief. May they not be destroyed in your wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.